John chapter 14. The beginning verses of John 14 are interesting because they have been relegated in our culture today almost solely to funerals. But I would like to suggest that these words of comfort are intended for us today, not just to help us grieve, but to help us understand life and the way we live it today. John chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. I'll invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Christmas Eve, just a little while back, a couple days ago, Ronnie and I were sitting up and decided to watch a movie. We watched a movie entitled Melancholia. That is not an endorsement. It was kind of a real artsy movie. By artsy, I mean people staring in a depressed state for long periods of time out into outer space while classical music played. And you sit there staring at it thinking, why are we watching this? But it was an interesting movie, too. The movie, at the heart of it, centers on two sisters and how each of the sisters deals with the coming death of everyone on planet Earth. There is a rogue planet in the movie named Melancholia, and that planet is racing towards planet Earth. It's going to hit the Earth, and everyone's going to die. It's a wonderful Christmas Eve movie. I would encourage you to watch this. So there are these two sisters, and they're trying to deal with this fact. What's interesting is that one of the sisters is a severe depressant. By severe, I mean the movie begins with her ending her marriage during the wedding reception. She's completely incapacitated. The other sister knows how to handle life. She takes the depressed sister in. She tries to care for her, etc., etc. But what's interesting is that as news of Melancholia's approach comes to be known, you see a reversal in the two sisters. The depressed sister can't handle life, but she's completely stoic and unaffected in the face of death. The other sister knows how to handle life, but she becomes increasingly frantic and terrified and unglued as her death approaches. So what you see then are these two people. One sister unable to handle life but can handle death. The other sister can handle life but can't handle death. And at the end of the movie, they switch places. And the sister who is terribly depressed ends up helping and comforting the one who previously was strong. Lars von Trier, who directed the movie, directed it and wrote it after he himself went through a period of severe depression, and he came to understand that lots of people who suffer from depression, they come unglued at the small things, but a lot of depressed people are oddly enough able to handle major catastrophe better than others. It's an interesting movie, really. I'm not going to give away the end of it. Everybody dies. Not going to tell you. But I was thinking about that movie. It really is a parable of life, and it's not even that mysterious of a parable. It's clear what he's asking. What he's asking is, how do human beings handle the reality that death is coming? It's interesting, for instance, that the planet is called Melancholia. Melancholy. A kind of sad awareness of the fact that one day it's going to be over. Now, let me tell you that, in my opinion, that movie does a phenomenal job of asking the question. It does a terrible job of offering an answer. Because God, as you might would have suspected, is completely absent from the movie. In fact, the only way the depressed girl is able to handle the fact that the earth is fixing to get hit by this rogue planet and disintegrate, the only way she's able to handle it is she lapses into a kind of fatalism and a kind of pessimism. She says to her sister near the end, "The earth is evil. No one's going to miss it anyway." So it's not as if she derives strength from God. She derives it from a simple awareness, what we might call a nihilism, a kind of awareness that one day everything's just going to be over and we deserve for it to be over and that's it. It's a good question, but they didn't answer it well. But Jesus did answer it well. Because the fact is, all of us understand that question that movie is asking. We all do. All of us at times deal with the melancholic thought that death is inevitable if the Lord tarries, that none of us will make it out alive, and even people of the cheeriest disposition have to sometimes think, how do I handle the fact of my inevitable approaching death? Now, I think the disciples certainly had that thought. Not only in the normal sense that we might have that thought, but also because of the strange turn their lives had taken when they took up with this person, Jesus. See, their lives had taken an odd turn. All of a sudden, they had followed this one who said that he understood life and death better than others. But now, as we've seen over the last few weeks, Jesus has been preparing them for the fact that he is going to be crucified. That's why John, the last half of it, or what we're looking at now, up through chapter 17, is called the farewell discourse. Jesus is trying to get them to understand, I'm fixing to die. And we know that in those terrifying moments between the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, his disciples hole up in a room terrified of what this means. What does it mean when your master and your teacher is crucified? And what does it mean when you know that your own end is coming? Now, of course, we live on this side of Easter, so we have the hindsight of looking back and understanding the great Christian truth that death has no victory, death has no sting, that Jesus has defeated death. But even for believers today, there is a natural curiosity about how to handle life in the face of imminent death. I used to babysit two of my cousins when I was in college. My cousins lived in Columbia, South Carolina, and I would go babysit them, and my uncle would pay me. And it was great. When I was home last week, one of my cousins asked me to marry her to a guy from New Zealand. And I was thinking to myself on the phone, how is this possible? You're only 12 years old. And she said to me, I'm 30. 30. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, some of you are well beyond me, and you're thinking, hey, you ain't seen nothing yet. I know, it goes quickly, and you wonder, where did it go, and how do I handle my coming death? Jesus addressed that issue First of all, I want us to look at this, that Jesus offers us current peace in anticipation of eternal joy. Jesus offers us current peace in anticipation of eternal joy. Notice in verse 1 of John 14 that Jesus begins by naming the problem. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, we have no indication in the text that the disciples have said to him, Jesus, our hearts are troubled. But what we have instead is Jesus's implicit and explicit recognition of their troubled hearts by saying to them, don't despair. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, what's interesting about this is the fact that Jesus does not say this dispassionately, or he does not say it stoically, as if standing from a distance he's offering them the advice of a sage. Rather, you might find it interesting to know that in the three chapters preceding John 14, each chapter contains one reference to Jesus being troubled. John 11, 33, when Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had gone with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and deeply troubled. John 12, 27, Jesus says, my soul is troubled. John 13, 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Jesus knew what it was to be troubled. But he says to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. I think we should emphasize the pronoun, I am troubled. So you don't have to be. Already here, we begin to see a kind of understanding of substitution. When we speak about the cross of Jesus, we speak about the substitutionary atonement. That he died so that we do not have to. That he took the wrath of God so that we do not have to. That he paid the price so that we do not have to. Jesus, who was troubled, says to his disciples who are troubled, don't be troubled. I'm troubled because I know what I must do, but I will do it for you, so you need not be troubled. This is comforting because it shows us that our God understands the human condition. He is tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. Honestly, some of you are probably very depressed right now. You hear this all the time, that the holidays seem to make people either very happy or very depressed. Some of you are a little depressed today because it is the first day of a new year without a loved one. And you're trying to think through, how do I handle an entire 365 days stretched before me without her or without him? Some of you are dealing with crisis right now. Some of you are dealing with medical crisis, physical crisis, or you have family members who are, and you're asking yourself, will he be here this time next year? Is the end coming, and what am I going to do about it? Jesus speaks to us, and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Not only does he say it as just a kind of naked command, he also gives us the reason why we need not be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, that also, far from weakening the idea of the deity of Christ, bolsters and strengthens the idea of the deity of Christ. No prophet would have said, believe in God, believe in me. It is a statement of his divine nature and standing with the Father. Believe in God, believe also in me. I love this. Jesus does not deny that they will face circumstances that trouble them. He does not deny that they are troubled. He does not say, I can't conceive of why you would be troubled. On the contrary, he says this, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That is a powerful statement, church, because that means that as you stand on January 1st, with all that happened back there and all that might happen forward over there, with everything that's happened, we are called by the Lord Jesus to have the audacity to believe that no matter what happens to us, He is good and He is with us and He loves us. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. If I can paraphrase, it's almost as if he says to the disciples, hey, guys, listen, you're fixing to see something you're not going to understand. You've given me these 3 years. We've walked together. You've heard me teach. We've shared at the table together. We've laughed together. We've laughed at Peter together. But guys, I'm fixing to be delivered into hostile hands. I'm fixing to be crucified. Guys, understand that your faith is fixing to be tested. You're about to go through the crucible of pain. And you're going to wonder if everything I told you was really true after all. Guys, disciples, listen to me. You're fixing to have to grapple with hard truths. And your heart's going to be troubled. But brothers, listen to me. Even then, dare to believe in the Father and in the Son. Believe in God, believe also in me. I think Jesus said that to the disciples. I think Jesus says it today. I think he says, Central Baptist Church, listen. You're going to be troubled by what you've been through. You're going to be troubled, some of you, by what you're about to go through. Some of you had great years last year. I applaud you, and I do not mean that sarcastically. I think we should rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Some of you, it's been a banner year, but come February, the bottom may fall out. What are you going to do? It's almost as if Jesus is saying, listen, when the euphoria of the new year passes, and when you have to deal with the blunt reality of what may happen to you or to your family or to your job or to your health, when everything falls apart, if it falls apart, what are you going to do? And Jesus says to us, church, believe, believe, believe in the darkest night, believe that I am the light. In the most hopeless moment you're about to face, believe that I am still there. Believe that I can provide for you and your family. Believe that your relationships can be restored. Believe that your marriage can make it. Believe that even if you get terrible news from the doctor, I'm still the good physician. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in the worst circumstances that I am still the great God. So he offers us current peace and anticipation of eternal joy. Secondly, he says that he goes to prepare the particulars of our eternal joy. Very famous verses. Read verses 2 through 4 with me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I so fear I'm going to upset some of you on January 1st. Your poor lowly pastor never wants you upset. I just want you to be happy. But I have to tell you something. The word isn't mansions. I know that's part of our tradition. In my Father's house are many mansions. I grew up hearing this. I go to prepare a mansion for you. I always envisioned that in heaven I would get something like, well, something that looked kind of like the funeral home across the street from me. Big white columns. My own mansion. I hate to tell you this, but the Greek word is not mansion. That word came from the Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate, which was incorporated into English, the word mansio, by William Tyndale in 1526, who put it in one of the first English Gospels. And now, to this day, we all say mansion and think about mansion, but the word doesn't mean mansion. It never did mean mansion. They had no concept of a mansion. Happy New Year! No mansions for you. Look, this is terrifying for me to do because it's a sacred cow. We think about mansions. When I used to pastor in Oklahoma, we sang out of this little blue hymn book. And we would sing this song. You remember this? You got to help me. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below. Come on. A little silver. I've got the words. And a little gold. But in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a gold one. Yeah, that silver line. Come on, the chorus, everybody. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. Stop. No, you don't. I'm so glad some of you don't know how to use email. It would be... How could you? How could you? The word isn't mansion. The word is rooms. Now, read as a good American, that sounds like a downgrade. What? In my Father's house are many rooms. I mean, some of us are looking forward to the mansion. That old hymn goes on and says, I want a harp and a crown and a mansion. Gold that's silver lined. Well, sorry, Stamps Baxter or whoever wrote that. You're not going to get it. You know why? Because you're going to get something about a million times better. Check this out. Stay with me. You may end up happier at the end of this than you are right now. The only other time Jesus speaks of my Father's house, he does so in John 2:16. You may remember that Jesus went up to the temple to pray and he saw people selling animals for sacrifice in the temple. And he drove them out of the temple, and Jesus said, it is written, what? My house shall be a house of prayer. So the only other time Jesus uses the term, my Father's house, he uses it to apply to the temple. The temple was where the people of God worshiped. Now, all around the temple, particularly at the Feast of Tabernacles or booths, the Jews would come and set up little rooms around the temple. But they were kind of like little hovels. They were makeshift. They didn't last. They were kind of just squatters' huts. Rooms around the Father's house. You would go and put a room near the Father's house and you would worship for the season, but then you'd get back to the normal ho-hum of life. If his Father's house is a reference to the temple, then what Jesus was saying to these Jews, his disciples, what he was saying was, listen, when I go and prepare your place, I'm going to add a permanent addition to the temple of the holy God of Israel. And you will live where you currently can only visit. And not only where you live, where you can currently only visit, you will have a permanent dwelling in the temple itself. Meaning, you will dwell where God dwells. In my Father's house are many rooms. But I go to prepare a room for you. Hey, but there's something else. In the first century among the Jews, watch this. You're going to love this. Some of you are even going to smile, which will be the first time some of you have done it this year. In the ancient world, especially among the first century Jews, when a man proposed to a woman, his father would have the house. And the man, after they were married, or leading up to the marriage, he would go and build an addition to his father's house, a room. He would prepare it for the bride, looking forward to the wedding day. So that when a Jewish man married a Jewish lady, he took her to the father's house and they lived in their room. They lived in their room together. The house was called an insula. It was like a compound, and many sons would build onto their father's house. So a groom might say to a bride, "Dear, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't worry about the future. I'm going to take care of you. Even now, I'm building a room on my father's house, and we will dwell in the land of plenty, and you will have security and the protection of my father's entire household, and you will not want because you will be provided for." Watch this. When Jesus says, "In my father's house are many rooms, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" He is using language from temple worship and from marriage, which is very comforting when you think about the fact that Paul will refer to the church as the bride of Christ. Brothers and sisters, your groom is even now building you a room on the house of the Father. Translation: I would rather have a room in the Father's house than a mansion on my own plot. I want to be near, don't you? When the party starts, I don't want to have to traverse 3 acres. We always think about this because we all import our mental images into the Bible. When the Bible says mansions, we all think about a house on a hill separated. Brothers and sisters, that's America's dream, not Jesus's. Jesus's dream is that there is no separation. The room is built onto the Father's house, and we dwell together in the house of the Lord. It is a comforting thought. William Barclay pointed as well to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, where Jesus is called the prodromos, the forerunner. Jesus runs ahead of us. It is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 1, where the Lord tells the Jews, "I will go ahead of you and prepare the promised land." Jesus in Hebrews is called the prodromos. In a Roman army, the prodromoi were the reconnaissance troops who went ahead of the army into the darkness to map out their course and to determine the right and safe way to go. So I want you to get this. When you think about what has gone wrong last year and what might go wrong this year, can I let you know that just because you're stuck on January 1st right now doesn't mean that Jesus is. Jesus has gone on ahead to December 31st and he's looking back at you and he said, "Hey, I prepared the way for you now. Yeah, you're going to have some things to go through, but I've gone ahead of you. You follow me, and I'll get you there safe." Praise God for the Son who goes ahead of his people. And he goes to prepare us eternal joy. Eternal joy. Lastly, Jesus is the means to our eternal joy. He does not stand detached from the joy that he provides and prepares for us. He is himself the conduit through which we travel to obtain it. I love this. Thomas, in verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus says to him, in one of the, if you'll allow it, coolest responses, "Thomas, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life." I love the Latin of that. Don't talk bad about me. Just listen to this. "Sum via veritas vita." Sum via, I am the way. Sum veritas, I am the truth. Sum vita, I am the life. "And no one comes unto the Father except through me." The Lord Jesus goes ahead of us. He is the destination and he is the way to the destination. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." R.C. Sproul pointed out that if you look at the Greek here, what it's actually saying is this, quote, "I am the way because I am the truth and because I am the life." He says this has what is called an elliptical form. Each of those three is contingent upon the other. The way, the truth, and the life. Not the way and the truth and the way and the life, but the way because he is the truth. And he is the way because he is the life. He is the Son who is the way, and he is the way because he is the truth. If he were not the truth, he would not be the way. He would be a false road. And if he were not the life, he would not be the truth. He would be a lie. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is the means to eternal peace and joy and hope, and he comes to lay himself out to be the way. The way to glory is the cross. And he takes it and carries it and bears it and brings it into fruition and defeats death through the resurrection, so that all of us who come to him in faith and walk the path of the cross and walk the path of the empty tomb will be saved and will live. He has gone to prepare a place for you, but the way to that place is through his cross and empty tomb. I want to conclude with some words by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famed British preacher of many years ago, now deceased, who was also a very successful and accomplished medical doctor. By the way, if any of you struggle with depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a modern classic called Spiritual Depression. He preached a series of sermons on it. He was speaking as a doctor and as a pastor when he said this, "You will never have true peace until your mind is satisfied. If you merely get some emotional or psychological experience, it may keep you quiet and give you rest for a while, but sooner or later a problem will arise, a situation will confront you, a question will come to your mind, perhaps through reading a book or in a conversation, and you will not be able to answer, and so you will lose your peace. There is no true peace with God until the mind has seen and grasped and taken hold of the blessed doctrine of peace through Christ alone, and so finds itself at rest. You are standing here on the front porch of a new year, staring out across it and wondering, how could I have joy? How could I have peace this year?" And the Lord Jesus says, "You can have it by me, for I go to prepare it for you. and you can have it by me, for I give it to you now as a deposit in anticipation of the completion of your joy in eternity. And you have it through me because I have secured it by dying on the cross and rising from the dead for you. This morning, I want to invite you to come to Jesus. If you do not know him, I invite you to come to him and be saved. Is he preparing a room on the Father's house for you?